Lord God, there are two truths we are greatly aware of this morning. First, you are holy, full of love and mercy, all-powerful, and worthy of all praise. But the second truth is this: we are none of this. We are not holy. We're not full of love and mercy. We're not all-powerful, and we're certainly not worthy of any praise. And yet, despite our sins and failures, you provided the means by which we could be redeemed, forgiven, and set free from bondage to sin and death, and given hope for the future. God, you did all this through the gift and ultimate sacrifice of your perfect Son, Jesus Christ, who came to bear our sorrow, sin, and shame, all because you so loved the world. Today, on this Palm Sunday, we see the fickleness of the human heart. Expecting what pleases us with little awareness of what we truly need. We need to be reminded that Jesus Christ came to give us eternal life, life that we can begin to experience while we're here on earth. We can live in victory. We can live with hope. And we can live lives in obedience to your word. We think of church families who have recently experienced the loss of family members. They need your comfort, love, and peace. May you use us as willing instruments to support them, to carry them. Other families are dealing with diagnoses that are frightening and filled with uncertainty. May we be supporting them with prayer and godly service. Other families are dealing with strained and broken relationships. We need your wisdom, O God, to know how to encourage them. With Resurrection Sunday just a week away, we recognize there are many who haven't a clue as to its significance. Give us abundant opportunities to share of the hope that is within us as we point them to the truths in your word and as these truths are being lived out in our obedient lives. All praise to him whose power imparts the love of God within our hearts. To the triune God, our souls we lift, our wills we bow. With loving hearts, we have raised these songs of praise. And now, as we are led into your holy word, may your Spirit teach us so that our lives are more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. It's in his name we offer this prayer. Amen.
Today is the Sunday before Easter. It's called Palm Sunday, as many of you know, on the church calendar. The church kind of has an annual calendar to kind of follow the life of Jesus. It's called Palm Sunday because when Jesus entered Jerusalem on this day that we celebrate, at the beginning of this particular week, the crowd spread palm branches on the road in front of him, it says in John's Gospel. By the end of the week, Jesus would be put to death on a wooden cross, and then a few days later, he'd rise again. We'll be looking together at the Palm Sunday account today from the book of Matthew. And so would you please open your Bible, if you have one in front of you, maybe your phone, maybe the Bible you brought. If you don't have one, grab one from the seat in front of you. You're going to want to follow along this morning as we read. We're going to return to the passage over and over. Here's an introductory statement that I want to make for this passage. Jesus is a king, God's king, the son of David. But what kind of king is he? Jesus is a king, God's king, the son of David. But what kind of king is he? We're going to read and discuss Matthew 21, 1 to 11 first, and then we'll go on and we'll do the same for verses 12 to 17. So would you follow along with me in your Bibles now as we read verses 1 to 11 in Matthew chapter 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." At the end of the previous chapter, which we did not read, chapter 20, Jesus leaves Jericho, it says there, with a great crowd following him. This is the group that draws near with him now to Jerusalem. It's quite a hike from Jericho to Jerusalem, about 17 miles and even more. It has a rise in elevation of about 3,000 feet. Of course, they're doing that on foot. Bethphage is a town just outside Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. Jesus directs two of his disciples to enter that town, that village, and bring back a donkey and her colt. Notice that Jesus doesn't seem to have made any prior arrangements, and yet he knows that the donkey and colt will be there, tied. And he instructs the disciples to merely say, "The Lord needs them," if anyone asks about untying the animals. By saying this, Jesus says he's sure that he will send them at once. This is Jesus directing events just as he directs the catching of more fish than will fit in a boat. Just as he directs a storm to be still. Just as he directs blind eyes to be open, which just happened at the end of chapter 20. This is Jesus in charge, including donkeys and donkey owners. And he's in charge in a way that doesn't use any coercion or fear to accomplish his purposes. He's God. So Jesus is directing these events that are unfolding in these verses 1 through 11. But why? What is his purpose in directing them? Well, the Spirit inspired Matthew to tell us. Look at verses 4 and 5. This took place for what purpose? To fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Daughter of Zion means people of Jerusalem. So say to the people of Jerusalem, the people that Jesus is about to ride toward, say, "Behold, your king is coming to you." This prophecy comes from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. Zechariah says that the king comes, quote, "righteous and having salvation." If we'd go look there, that's what we would find. And yet, as Zechariah says, this king comes humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt. What kind of king comes humble? If he was coming with salvation, wouldn't he be coming on a war horse, ready to do battle with his enemies and so free his people, bringing them salvation? Not this king. This king, Jesus, comes humble, riding the colt of a donkey. So then what is Jesus' purpose as he enters Jerusalem, setting up the scene according to his very will? His identity as God's king, God's Messiah, is about to come out of hiding. Earlier, Jesus told the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, he wants to be on full display. He's coming into Jerusalem. It's time to announce that Jesus is God's long-promised king bringing salvation. And yet he announces that the power of his kingship is carried and displayed in humility rather than in outward strength. Continuing the story in verses 6 to 7, the disciples find the animals just as Jesus had directed them and bring them to Jesus. They put their cloaks on the beasts and Jesus sits on them. As we said at the beginning, Jesus is drawing near to Jerusalem, not only with his disciples, but with a crowd that had been following him. The crowd spreads their cloaks and cut branches on the road in front of Jesus. The king is riding into Jerusalem on a red carpet-like road. The crowd is showing high welcome and high honor to Jesus as he comes. Verse 9 tells us that the crowds were in front of Jesus and behind him as he rode along. Jesus is in this great sea, the midst of this great sea of shouting people. And what are they shouting? Hosanna to David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna is originally from a Hebrew word that was a cry for help, meaning save or save now. But by the time of this passage, its use seems to be more of a word of praise or a claim or high blessing. What does the crowd mean by son of David? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is the king of Israel. He's built a magnificent house for himself, and he's disturbed, though. David says, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." So he, David, proposes to build a house for the ark of God. God replies that he's never asked any leader in Israel to build him a house instead of a tent or a tabernacle. Then God makes an amazing promise to David. God tells David that he will build David a house. Not a house building, but a house family, offspring, to survive after David dies. And then here's God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. God says to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Who is this offspring of David that will rule as king of God's people forever? Not David's son Solomon. He died. Not Solomon's son Rehoboam. He died. And on and on. Each son died. None had a throne that was established forever. The Jews understood from the scriptures that God would send a future king in the line of David who would be their king forever, whose kingdom would never be conquered or end. This is the king of the of Jesus' day. This is the king that the Jews of Jesus' day were cheering for. Hosanna, praise to the Son of David. Now we can understand the next sentence of the praise. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the Son of David that the Lord God promised to send. This is the Lord's King. Hosanna in the highest, meaning their highest praise to King Jesus, or praise to God in the highest for King Jesus. Looking now at verses 10 to 11, Jesus ride on the colt and the praises of the crowd have carried him along to Jerusalem. The whole city has heard the commotion. Some ask, "Who is this?" Which could mean that they don't know who Jesus is. Or it could mean, is all this excitement really about Jesus? Is he worth really all that? The crowds traveling with Jesus answer that Jesus is a prophet from Nazareth. Jesus certainly was a prophet, a spokesman for God. But he was more than that. This points us back to the statement I made at the beginning. Jesus is a king, God's king, the son of David. But what kind of king is he? So who is this? That is the key question. Now read with me the next verses, 12 to 17. Follow along in your Bibles, Matthew 21, 12 to 17. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. At first thought, it doesn't seem that Jesus' parade on Palm Sunday and his cleansing of the temple go together. But Matthew knew what he was doing when he placed these verses next. These verses continue to answer the question, but what kind of king is he? He's a king that cleanses God's temple. The background is that God did not allow David to build the temple, as I told you a few minutes ago, but God did instruct David's son, Solomon, to do so. God designated the temple as a place for people to approach God, approach him with sacrifices for their sins, with worship to his name, and with prayer. The chief priests and scribes of Jesus' day had set up an area in the temple, inside the temple, for the selling of animal sacrifices and the changing of money into the currency required by the temple. Those activities weren't wrong in themselves, but they should have taken place outside the temple, not inside. By moving them inside, the chief priests and scribes were taking up space needed by those coming to pray to God. And it seems as well that the sellers were making profits so high that Jesus called them robbers. Continuing to verse 14, in Jesus' day, the crippled were restricted from entering the sanctuary in the temple. The place they could come was the court of the Gentiles. But this is where the money changers and the animal sellers ran their businesses. Jesus, though, is Lord of God's temple. And as Lord, he sets things right in the court of Gentiles. He kicks out the businesses and he heals the crippled. We have one more aspect of this scene to set our eyes upon. In the middle of verse 15, we're told that the children in the temple are crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." This is the same thing that the crowds were shouting as Jesus came into Jerusalem. Praise to God's King! Hosanna! Save! When the chief priests and the scribes saw all this, Jesus cleansing the temple of businesses, calling it a den of robbers instead of a house of prayer, Jesus healing the blind and the lame, and the children praising King Jesus, when the chief priests and scribes saw all this, they had enough. They were indignant. They judged Jesus unworthy of this praise. They were offended and angry that Jesus did not silence and rebuke the children. Instead, Jesus silences and rebukes the chief priests and scribes. He does this by quoting Psalm 8. Psalm 8 begins like this, "O Lord, our Lord," meaning, "O Yahweh, our Lord. How majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." The praise of infants and babies in Psalm 8 is to God himself, to Yahweh. Jesus is far from rebuking the children. Jesus is saying that it's right for the praise of children toward Yahweh to be directed toward himself. Furthermore, Jesus rebuked these leaders for misunderstanding the scriptures. This is what Jesus meant when he said to them, "Have you never read?" Of course they read the scriptures. Of course they read Psalm 8. These were the experts in the scriptures, likely having memorized much of them. So while they could likely have recited Psalm 8 from memory, they never really read it, meaning they never really properly understood the psalm's meaning. So in verses 12 to 17, what kind of a king is Jesus? Well, this King Jesus came to reform the worship of God and cleanse and chastise the Jewish leaders. These leaders hoped for a God king who would affirm their leadership and their godliness, who would establish their nation as supreme, no longer under Roman rule. King Jesus instead exposed them as leading the people away from God and exposed them as ungodly, unwilling to recognize and worship the God king standing right in front of them. Jesus is not the king hoped for by the Jewish leaders. Well, what about the crowds? Was Jesus the king hoped for by the crowds? On this day, Palm Sunday, the answer appears to be yes. But if we look ahead a few days to the coming Friday, what do we see then? We see the Jewish leaders condemn Jesus as worthy of death for claiming to be God. We see the Jewish leaders deliver Jesus over to Pilate, the Roman governor, asking that Pilate give Jesus the death penalty. And then we read this in Matthew 27, 15 to 23. Listen for the reaction of the crowd to Jesus. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two of you do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted, the crowd, the same as shouting on Palm Sunday, but they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." The crowds on Palm Sunday hailed Jesus as the Son of David, as the King who comes in the name of the Lord. But on Good Friday, the crowds are desperate to see Jesus put to death by crucifixion. Why? We can see our answer in the event where Jesus fed a crowd of well over 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fish. It was an amazing miracle, amazing love, caring for the physical needs of the crowd. The next day, the crowd comes back. They seek out Jesus again. We might think that that's really good. They've come back to see Jesus. But Jesus tells them this in John 6, 26. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs," meaning signs that I'm God's king, "but because you ate your fill of the loaves." He means that they're seeking not to have their souls satisfied by me, but merely to have your stomachs filled. Is Jesus the king hoped for by the crowds? Jesus came to save his people from their sins. They wanted to be saved from having to work to feed themselves. Jesus is not the king hoped for by the crowds. What about the disciples? Was Jesus the king hoped for by the disciples? Let's look at one example from Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23. "From that time," it says, "Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" The disciples never imagined that God's king, God's appointed Son of David, would suffer and be killed. So when Jesus told them plainly, as he did in this passage, they were sure that he, Jesus, must be mistaken. Jesus rebuked Peter with strong words. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." It was not that Peter was Satan, but that Satan was influencing Peter to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross. Just like Satan's tempting of Jesus in the desert, Jesus was attempting to convince Jesus here that his kingship can be obtained without suffering. Not true. Even the disciples of Jesus were hoping for a king from God that was a bit unlike Jesus. They never imagined that God's king would ascend his throne through suffering and death. Sometimes Jesus is not the king hoped for by the disciples. What are you thinking now as you hear how the Jewish leaders were wrong, how the crowds were wrong, how sometimes even the disciples were wrong? You might be thinking, how could they have missed it? You might imagine that if you were there, that surely you would have believed in and worshiped King Jesus as he really was. We today have the benefit of looking back and seeing how the story turned out. Many of us would rightly say that Jesus' suffering and death was just the kind of king that mankind needed, because we needed a substitute sacrifice for us in order for our sins to be forgiven. At the time that Jesus was walking into Jerusalem and then being crucified a few days later, the New Testament had not yet been written. So the chief priests, scribes, crowd, and disciples didn't have the benefit of reading the New Testament, which tells God's interpretation of all those events. But we do have this benefit. You might know, for instance, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This spells out what it means that Jesus is the substitute sacrifice for us. God the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, in himself to be sin, to take on sin, so that we might take on the righteousness of God. God placed on Jesus our sin, and God placed on us his righteousness. We no longer have our sin condemning us. We have God's righteousness commending us. Who, though, is the we? It's those who repent of their sins and place their faith and trust in Jesus to save them from their sins. Only those people are saved by Jesus' sacrifice. So you might acknowledge that King Jesus is a suffering Savior as well as reigning Lord, but let me ask you now to look more deeply inside yourself. Is Jesus the King you hope for? The goal of this looking is to find and root out your pockets of unbelief and discontent that you might have inside you toward King Jesus. What I hope you will see is that sometimes Jesus is not the king hoped for by you. So when does King Jesus disappoint you? Imagine you have four preschoolers at home and that you've been almost nonstop with sickness since November. You've missed attending the church you love because somebody, including mom and dad, has had the stomach bug or some other bug for so many weeks now. Don't you feel the temptation to think, how come King Jesus hasn't taken all this away? Wouldn't he want us to get to church? Imagine that you had a sudden health emergency. Your heart failed you out of the blue. You thought you were in pretty good shape. And then this. Could I die? After you survive, the hospital bills pile up and then you lose your job. Where is King Jesus in this? I need a Savior. Where is he? Perhaps yourself or someone you know was abused as a child. Secret abuse, wicked, destructive. It's now decades later, but the Memories and pain never really go away. King Jesus, surely you could have prevented this from happening, from ever happening in the first place. Why didn't you? Why don't you take away the sting of the memories now? Imagine that you hear the word cancer. It's yours, or your husband's, or your child's. When my dad heard the diagnosis from the cancer, he told me that he looked around the room, wondering who the doctor was talking to. There were only three people in the room, so why look around? Because the news is shockingly unbelievable. Then when the treatments come, the suffering really goes up. In the midst of body pains and nausea, you ask, King Jesus, won't you take this away? I don't know how to endure. Maybe I'd rather die. Is this the Christian life you have for me? So, friends, what's the source of all these afflictions? It's the fall of man into sin. Before man's sin, Eden had no sick preschoolers or their parents, had no heart disease, had no child abuse, and had no cancer. You want life to be like Eden, don't you? In all these circumstances and so many more, the Savior we have is not the Savior we want. This is why we're tempted to lose heart and grumble against God and against His Savior King. We want a King from God who will reverse the effects of the fall now. We want Him to wipe away all our tears now. We want death to be no more now. We want no mourning or crying or pain now. King Jesus did come to reverse the effects of the fall. He succeeded, but by God's best plan, there is a time gap between when Jesus conquered all sin and its effects, and when all sin and its effects are banished. If you are well acquainted with the biblical gospel, you understand why King Jesus' suffering was necessary. He paid the penalty we owed God for our sins. He suffered so that we would be forgiven by God on the day of judgment, rather than pay our own sins for our own sins in hell for eternity. This is why Jesus had to suffer. But why must you and I suffer once we are saved? Once we're made born again by God? One reason is that the only way to take suffering out of the world is to take sinners out of the world. Why is that? Because all suffering is a result of man's fall into sin. And to take sinners out of the world means that God has to judge them. This will happen, but God is delaying it. Why? God tells us in the scriptures. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise." The promise here is the promise to bring the day of judgment and the destruction of the wicked. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God is purposefully giving all an opportunity for repentance, all an opportunity to be saved. Suffering is not over because sin is not judged yet. And that's good. Another reason why we suffer even after we are saved is that God does good for us in our suffering. He says it this way in James chapter 1. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Why would we count it all joy? Here's the reason. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Trials our sufferings. Brothers here means this applies only to Christians. So what do sufferings produce in Christians? Greater faith in God. Faith that endures to the end. Jesus said that the one who endures to the end will be saved. Your faith in God, my faith in God, faith that God is good even in the face of circumstances that surely do not look good. This kind of faith is necessary to enter the kingdom of God in the end. God wants to build, to produce, to put muscle on your faith in Him so that it will endure to the end and so that you will be saved in the end. God carefully and lovingly designs your sufferings, each one, to do this. A last reason why we suffer is this. For King Jesus, suffering was the path to glory. For born-again children of God, suffering is the path to glory. Here it is in the Scriptures, Romans chapter 8. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Here it comes. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Provided we suffer with Him in order that, for the purpose that, we may also be glorified with Him. Jesus is God's King. Suffering in your life brings you a temptation to grumble about the King. Suffering tempts you to think that you need a better Savior. Because suffering keeps coming in your lives, you and I need to keep thinking rightly about our Savior, or we will lose our faith. Did you notice where we got this right thinking from, where we got it from in the last few minutes? We got it from looking repeatedly in the Scriptures. I took you to the Scriptures for each one. When the chief priests and scribes found King Jesus lacking, when they judged Him unworthy of their submission and worship, Jesus told them the way out of their grumbling. In Matthew 21:16, He asked them, "Have you never read?" Read what? The Scriptures. Remember what I said earlier. These men were the experts in the Scriptures. They had read them plenty. In their reading, the words and sentences and paragraphs and chapters and books of the Scriptures, they failed to interpret them rightly. They didn't understand them as God intended them to be understood. They could recite the verses, but not tell what they truly meant. So listen carefully. Jesus is not judging them for their lack of brains, but for their lack of love of God and His Word. "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me," says Jesus in Matthew 15, verse 8. Their lack of true love of God and His Word is what keeps them from interpreting the Scriptures rightly. And this, then, is our pointer to reasoning rightly, to our keeping faith in Jesus as we live our lives of suffering and temptation. Jesus may say to you someday, "Have you never read?" Friends, set your heart and mind to love God and His Word. Pray for that you'd love God and His Word. Do it day by day, and then read His Word day by day. Ask God to help you understand with your head and your heart the main point from each bit that you read. How are we to set our hope on King Jesus as He really is? By looking for Jesus in the Scriptures, and then in your life. By interpreting the Jesus you see in your life according to the Scriptures. Here's our conclusion. Jesus is a king, God's king, the son of David. But what kind of king is he? He is your faithful Savior who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all your sins and redeemed you from all the power of the devil. He so preserves you that without the will of the Father and the will of your Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from your head. He ensures that all things must work together for your salvation. And by his Holy Spirit, he also assures you of eternal life and makes you heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. This is what kind of king Jesus is. Jesus has not come to be the king and savior we think we need, but the king and savior that God knows we need. So don't grumble or turn away from him when trials or temptations come, but receive and worship and submit to him as he really is. Look for him in the scriptures and in your life. Would you please pray with me? Father, we believe that Jesus is our only lasting comfort in life and in death. We thank you for sending him. Thank you for opening the eyes of many of us to receive him. And we ask earnestly, God, please open the eyes of many more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We're going to close with a song that is familiar to many of us, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Why don't you stand with me? If it's new to you, just know that some of the language is a little older. It's been around a long time. But don't let the verses pass you by without really thinking about the beauty of what this song is communicating for us.
Kind of a king is he? We just sang it. That's it. So receive this benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.